Good afternoon, everybody. So I think we're coming in loud and clear there. Now, Mike, am I supposed to do something preliminary here about my wife? Okay, that's what I thought. Okay. I think I shared with you last night that it was as a university student pursuing engineering that I came to know the Lord during my senior year. That was in September of 1971 that I came to know the Lord, just a couple of years ago. And within, I guess, the first 2 weeks of my Christian life, I went to a Campus Crusade for Christ meeting. And there was probably about 150 college students that were gathered in this room. And we were all sitting on the floor. The chairs had all been taken away. And I was sitting on one side of the room opposite the door. And a few girls came in together, and I took notice of them. And I interrupted my prayer time, of course, to notice this. And I said, "Now that looks like a girl I would love to meet." The next Friday night, I was a member of a fraternity before I came to know the Lord, and I skipped a fraternity party on a Friday night to go to a Bible study at a church. I went all by myself, and wouldn't you know it, there on the other side of the room, there comes the same girl in there with a few other girls, and she was with a friend of mine. So I walked over to say hello to my friend in hopes that maybe we would get introduced. And that's what happened. I was introduced to a young lady named Linda, who is with us tonight, and we began a Christian courtship, which was new to me. I didn't know how to do that sort of thing, but we began seeing each other and going to different Christian things together. And I guess about 3 years later, we were married. So that's the essence of how I met my wife, and very thankful to this day. So thank you. You can correct me on any points I got wrong here. Okay, was anybody not here last night? That's here. Okay, a couple of people. Okay, most of you were here last night. Well, that's good. So I hope you remember some of the things we went through last night. Tonight, we're going to skip ahead to Daniel chapter 7. As I said, I don't have time to go through every chapter of the book, so I've picked out some things that I hope will be insightful for us. So Daniel chapter 7, but I do want to stop for a moment to review, so if you weren't here last night, you'll get some idea what we did at that time. A little bit of review of our session from last night. You remember we were introduced, we talked about how these Jewish young people had been taken by the Babylonian army and brought over to the realm of Babylon and the city of Babylon, and were put into the service of the king. The king was a man named Nebuchadnezzar, and here we are seeing him. He's not taking a nap like some of you did this afternoon, but he's there resting at night and having a dream, and in that dream he sees an image of some sort of a man, but the man has a head of gold, breast and arms of silver, his lower section of bronze, I guess, and the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay. He doesn't have any clue as to what it means. He calls for all the wise men, the advisors to the king, to come in to tell him what it means, but he's going to play a little trick on them. Normally he would tell them what the dream was, and they would tell him the interpretation, but in order to know that they're really telling him the truth, he says, you know, you've got to tell me the dream and the interpretation. Now, that was pretty... No one could do that kind of a miracle, except for the fact that Daniel could, because Daniel prayed, and God told Daniel what the dream was and what the dream meant, so that Daniel, in turn, could tell King Nebuchadnezzar. "You, O king," he said, "are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory." So Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold in that dream that he had seen. What was perhaps troubling was, though, that he would not last, or his kingdom would not endure forever. It's going to be replaced by another kingdom. And so this really what this dream was about was that God was laying out how history would unfold and how one kingdom would replace another kingdom. First, there would be Babylon until in 539 BC. It was conquered by the Medes and Persians, what came to be known as the Persian Empire. That lasted for a couple hundred years, all the way to 331 BC. It was at that time that a young man by the name of Alexander the Great, one of the most famous people of ancient history, conquered the Persian Empire in 331. And although he died shortly thereafter, his kingdom was divided up among some other Greek rulers, and basically these Hellenistic rulers ruled over the ancient Near East until 63 BC, and I use that date because the Romans conquered Syria and Palestine about that time, and the country of Israel came under the dominion of Rome, Rome lasting until about AD 476. But there was also the fifth part of the image, the feet, which were partly of iron and partly of clay. And we said last night that it's that jumps ahead until the end of history, in the latter days we talked about. Just prior to Christ's return, there is going to be one more worldwide kingdom. You see, between Rome and this future kingdom to come, there really hasn't been a single empire that's, we can really say, that's ruled over the entire world. But there is going to be one again, and it will happen shortly before the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is going to have a vision of four beasts that come up out of the sea, and we'll also see the eventual establishment of Messiah's kingdom. We looked at a chart last night, which I tried to develop a chart showing you what each of the 12 chapters of the book was about. It's also written in two different languages, both in Hebrew and in Aramaic, parts in Hebrew, parts in Aramaic, that is. Okay, now we're at chapter 7, where we have these four beasts from the sea. And just, I want to go back and just make some chronological notes here. Nebuchadnezzar, he had a very lengthy rule. He ruled from 605 BC until 562 BC. His grandson was Belshazzar, who's discussed in chapter 5. His rule ended in 539 BC when the Medes and Persians conquered Babylon. Chapter 6, we have the beginning of this Medo-Persian Empire. The first, the ruler that's appointed over Babylon itself is called Darius, Dariavish in Aramaic. He rules from so that's about, chapter 6 is about 539, 538 BC. But then chapter 7 is going to be in 553 BC. So if you're tracking chronologically, you'll notice that this is not all in chronological order. This is, he backs up to the first year of Belshazzar. If you notice chapter 7, verse 1. So this material is not in chronological order. So why do it that way? Why not chronologically? Well, this is the first of four visions given to Daniel. So before he was interpreting dreams of these Babylonian rulers, and now God is going to speak directly to Daniel and give him a vision. And so he's going to lay out four visions that are given to Daniel. So that's why it's not, it doesn't appear to be chronological, because now he's the visions will be set out chronologically. Let's put it that way. Okay, I also want to point out that there's kind of an interesting, when you look at it from a literary, structural standpoint, we could say that there's some sort of a paralleling of chapter 2, where we have a four-part image, and chapter 7, where we have four beasts of the sea. And then there's a paralleling of chapter 3 with chapter 6. We have in chapter 3, we have a refusal of, you know, by Daniel's three friends to worship the image of gold. In chapter 6, Daniel refuses to stop praying. And there's kind of a paralleling of concepts there, we might say. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 also has a paralleling structure, a humbling of King Nebuchadnezzar when he's made to be like an animal, and then the humbling of King Belshazzar, his grandson, when he's conquered by the Babylonians. Now, why do I point all of that out? Well, I think it's very helpful to take note of this paralleling structure, because what that's going to do for us, what's the implications? Well, chapter 7 is parallel to chapter 2, and they help interpret one another. Well, that's why everything we learned last night in chapter 2, or at least much of it, is going to be come up again in chapter 7. Secondly, chapter 7 must be very critical or crucial to the whole book. We notice that on one hand, it's part of the Aramaic section of the book. It's part of this very intentional literary structuring of the chapters, and yet it's the first of four visions that will go on to the end of the book. So in some ways, it belongs to both halves of the book. That tells us that it's a crucial chapter. It's the pivot of the whole book. So this is a chart of the whole book, the first of the four visions, 1, 2, 3, and 4. So chapter 2 and chapter 7 are going to go hand in hand. One parallels the other. Okay, now, if you have your Bibles open to Daniel chapter 7, we're going to see that it divides into two parts. The first part is verses 1 through 14. The second part is verses 15 to 28. In the first part, it'll simply give us the vision that Daniel had, the details of the vision. And in verses 15 through 28, it will give us the interpretation of what he had seen in his vision. In the first part, where we have the vision itself, we could say that divides into two parts. First of all, there's this vision of these four beasts that arise. That's verses 1 through 8. And that's followed by a vision of judgment before the Ancient of Days, verses 9 through 14. Okay, first of all, the vision of the four beasts, and we'll read that real quickly, verses 1 through 8. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. And he wrote the dream down, and he related the following summary of it. Daniel said, "I was looking in my vision by night. Behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were rising up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, but he had the wings of an eagle. Kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground, made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to him. And behold," verse 5, "another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. It was raised up on one side. And three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. Thus they said to it, 'Arise, devour much meat.' After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boast." Wow. I don't know how many of you like to go to a zoo and see all the animals in a zoo, but this kind of takes the cake. You won't find most of these creatures in your average zoo. So what do we do with something like this? It's kind of like, wow, is this really the Bible? It's so far from what I think know of, what I think about biblical literature. Well, let's remember that we can't look at this in terms of our glasses from the 21st century. a Western mentality. Daniel lived in a world where distorted and exaggerated animal figures were commonplace. So let me give you show you some examples of this. Okay, and I'm going to show you some archaeological findings. Here we have, this is a winged human-headed spirit wearing a mitre with two pair of horns on the top. He raises his hands toward a stylized tree of life. And this was from the palace relief of at Kayla during the reign of Ashurbanipal II in the 9th century BC. So that's actually an Assyrian motif that was on the palace wall. But, here we have a human-like person, but with wings. Lynn and I had the privilege a few years ago to go to the British Museum, and this was one of the archaeological discoveries from the Middle East that's today in the British Museum. I took a picture of this here. This is a winged human-headed bull. So the animal's a bull with a human head, but notice that it also has wings. And this thing guarded the Assyrian palace at Kela, which is Nimrud. This dates to about 870 BC. So we're, very close to the time frame of Daniel. This is a cylinder seal, a very small object that's rolled over on moist clay to make an imprint. And when you do, the imprint would look like this. Here we have a literary figure known as Gilgamesh. This was a Mesopotamian account of the flood. Okay, and here Gilgamesh slays the bull of heaven. This is a 7th century BC agate cylinder seal from Assyria. The bull had been sent by Ishtar, one of the deities, to destroy Gilgamesh's city of Uruk. And after the hero king refused the goddess's amorous advances. But you might notice there that we have a human head on a, I don't know whether it's a horse or a bull or what, but with wings. And so they're slaying that. This is a relief from one of the walls of Babylon. It's a dragon-like creature on the glazed brick background. It supposedly represented Marduk, who was the national deity of Babylon. We notice here that it has scales, something like a fish or a dragon perhaps. The head is more like a serpent. When we look at the feet, they're not all the same. We have this looks like the claws of an eagle or something here, and perhaps the claws, maybe a lion or something in the front. So it's a hybrid creature, and they often did this. They combined different characteristics from animals and put them together. Here's another one from the Persian capital of Persepolis. Once again, we have an animal creature with wings and a human head. So this is from the palace of Darius. It was uncovered at Persepolis by someone known Colonel John N. MacDonald, a British ambassador to Persia in 1826. Just to point out Persepolis, by the way, here's a map of the Middle East. Well, let me back up here. Here we have Persepolis. This would be in lower Iran today. And, of course, here's Babylon, which would be in the lower part of Iraq today. So this is all in the vicinity. These other places I mentioned to you would be the northern part of Iraq. So they're all right there in the same general area as Daniel. So all that to say that, this type of imagery would not have been so unusual for Daniel. He saw it on a daily basis. He was living in Babylon. They would have had these things. They were on the palace walls. They were on the adorning the streets of the city. And so seeing these things, he knows that it has a symbolic significance. All right, now let's look at it in more in detail. Okay, verses 1 through 3. The first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream, visions in his mind, and so forth. These four great beasts coming up from the sea. All right, so here we have Daniel. He's at nighttime. He's having this dream vision. And these four creatures, come to his mind. Pretty startling, I'm sure. Maybe he felt a little bit uneasy in the next morning. In the first year of Belshazzar, and I mentioned a while ago, that's 553 BC. So what? Well, this is about 50 years since Nebuchadnezzar had his dream that we studied last night in chapter 2. And it's also, it will be at the end of Belshazzar's reign that Babylon is going to be conquered. So this is at the beginning of the reign, right at the beginning of his reign. God is going to give Daniel this vision. And by the time, one of the things of this vision is Babylon, and it's going to be conquered before Belshazzar, dies. In 550 BC, just very shortly after that, Cyrus will lead the Persians, which were really a people group that inhabited southern Iran, to conquer the Medes, northern Iran, unite them into one army, and they will in turn go against Babylon. Okay, the Great Sea, we have these four winds of heaven stirring up the Great Sea. This is a biblical metaphor to depict the nations of the world in turmoil as they exploit and seek to govern apart from God. So they're not living under God's rules, under God's way, God's will, and it's chaotic. We think of the oceans and the seas as being chaotic, and that's what the nations of the world are. Isaiah chapter 17 reflects the same thinking. Isaiah 17 verse 12, "Alas, the uproar, many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas, and the rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters." Stop there. I think that makes, we can see how the same metaphor is used elsewhere in Scripture. Then in verse 3, four great beasts were coming up from this sea. Out of this chaos of the nations, we see these nations or empires emerging. And these are interpreted for us in Daniel 7:17. We talked about how we interpret the Bible a little bit last night. Normally we want to just take things in the literal, plain meaning, the words. How else would God communicate to us? But he can use figures of speech. The Bible has figures. And those figures of speech can include symbolism. So if we look over here let me pause for a moment. We don't want to read symbolism into the text, if it's not really intended to be there. And we don't want to try to go about a mystical reading of Scripture. We need to understand what God was saying rather than trying to mystify it. Okay, but go to verse 17. It tells us, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. He goes on to also say later that it's also a kingdom. So each one of these beasts represents a certain kingdom and the king that stands behind that kingdom. All right, so it's symbolic, yes, but we're told and we're given an idea what it means. Okay, the first was like a lion, verse 4, and it had the wings of an eagle. So perhaps it looked something like this. I don't know if you've ever seen a lion with wings. Why would God choose to depict some sort of a kingdom in this way? Well, we have the literary structure, by the way, suggests that because this vision is parallel to chapter 2, we would be suspecting that the first beast would represent Babylon. In chapter 2, the first empire was the head of gold. So gold being the most precious metal was used to portray Babylon. Here we see Babylon's majesty again is portrayed by these animals. Think about it for a moment, that the lion is known as the king of beasts. So he's the most majestic of all the land animals, whereas the eagle is the king of the birds. And so both the land and the air. So it's mainly a way of depicting the majesty and the grandeur of this great kingdom known as Babylon. And by the way, in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 7, Babylon is depicted as a lion. Much of the book of Jeremiah is about how Babylon is going to attack Israel and take many of the people away into exile in Babylon. So Jeremiah writes in chapter 4, "A lion has gone up from his thicket, and a destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste." So there we see that even in Jeremiah, a lion portrays Babylon. In Ezekiel chapter 17, we have Babylon depicted again, but in this case as an eagle. Chapter 17, Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel, saying, Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and full plumage of many colors came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. Say now to the rebellious house, Do you not know what these things mean? Say, Behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem. He took its king and princes and brought them to him in Babylon. So there we have Babylon depicted as an eagle coming to Israel, taking away into exile to live in Babylon. So that's the first beast that we see here. It's meant to be a symbolic depiction of the kingdom of Babylon. He goes on to say, though, I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. The human mind also was given to it. Well, I wish we'd had time to study all the chapters here in the first part of Daniel, because in chapter 4, we have Nebuchadnezzar, once again, the Babylonian king. He has a dream. In that dream, he sees this great tree, but then the tree is chopped down. And all of it was a way of God was saying to him that God was going to take away his kingdom if he didn't repent of his evil ways. And he was going to make Nebuchadnezzar to insane. He would behave like an animal and crawl around on the ground and eat grass and do these sort of things. So the plucking of the wings here looks at what God did to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, how he took away, you know, his stately majesty as king of this empire. It took away his wings. He could no longer soar, you might say, as he did before. But then after 7 years, God restored the sanity of Nebuchadnezzar and allowed him to come back. He did repent of his ways and gave his glory to God. So he was lifted up from the ground. He's being restored. He was made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a human mind also was given to it. That is, the human mind, I mean, he got his sanity back. He understood who he was. He was not God. He was made to worship God. And, oh, I wish we had time to study chapter 4, because I think Nebuchadnezzar became a believer at that point. So this is a depiction of the humbling of Babylon's great and most famous king, Nebuchadnezzar, as recorded in Daniel 4, and his eventual restoration. There we see him crawling around as an animal. It's hard to imagine that a king like that happened. In this picture here, we see a picture of the famous Ishtar Gate. All of this part here in the center of the picture is the famous Ishtar Gate. There was a main processional street that went through the city of Babylon, and this was at the heart of it, a really famous gate. By the way, if you were probably walking by here in 1895, you would not have even seen this. It wasn't there. What I mean was, all of this was covered in by sand and debris and stuff. There was nothing on the surface. I've seen pictures of it before they started to do the archaeological dig. And now they've dug down all the way down until they get to the base of this. I've actually walked through this area right here and seen it for myself and touched the walls. And thanks to a German archaeological team that excavated this for a number of years. So that was so much for Babylon, this great and mighty empire and great city. We can see it just got went to the sands. But in the city, whenever all of this stood, this walls of this, they adorned them with 120 lions in glazed brick relief. So it was beautiful at the time, you know, that it was constructed and so forth. So the lion was the big motif of the city of Babylon. And that's, once again, I think, you know, it was very fitting that Babylon would be depicted by lions. Okay, the second beast is like a bear, verse 5. Resembles a bear anyway. So here we have our big bear. The bear's over on one side. He's not laying on his back. He's not laying on his stomach. He's laying on his side, and he's got three ribs between his teeth. Well, that's interesting. Okay. In Daniel 5, verse 28, there was a prediction that Babylon would be succeeded by the Medes and Persians. Well, since we know that this is meant to depict a kingdom, in light of that and the parallel with chapter 2, undoubtedly this bear represents the kingdom of Media Persia. So it was raised up on one side, three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and they said to it, "Arise, devour much meat." Kind of reminds me of the men's prayer breakfast this morning. They arose and they devoured much meat, along with several other things. Okay, what about being raised on one side? Well, we're going to get to chapter 8 later tonight, but we're going to dash ahead for just a moment. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 3, we're going to see these kingdoms come up again, and Medo-Persia is one of them. Chapter 8, verse 3, "I lifted up my eyes, and I looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, and the longer one came up last." Well, this depicts Persia as the dominant partner over Media. Later in here, verse 20 of chapter 8, "The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia." So the scripture tells us what it represents. So this idea of one horn being longer than the other means that one is more dominant in the relationship than the other. And that's what happened. Persia conquered the Medes. They combined their armies in order to defeat Babylon. But Media really became a second fiddle, let's say, to Persia, and it simply became known as the Persian Empire. So the bear being raised up on one side is that one side is higher up than the other. It dominates over the other. I think it's the same idea. Okay, now what about the three ribs in its mouth? If devouring looks at military conquest, and I think that's what we have here, then the three ribs probably represent three crucial conquests that identified Media Persia. Okay, and I would suggest that the first of these was Lydia, which is today Western Asia Minor. If you think of Turkey on a map today, this would be the western part of Turkey. You think, well, what's so significant about that? Well, that territory there is prime territory because it's the bridge between all the ancient Near Eastern world and Europe. So that's a pretty crucial area to control, and particularly between Greece and Persia. But in 546, Medo-Persia conquered Lydia. In 539, they conquered Babylon. And in 525, they conquered Egypt. So these are the three ribs, the three conquests, that really gave Medo-Persia control of all the ancient Near Eastern world. The third beast is in verse 6. It's like a leopard. "After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard." I don't know what you think of a leopard. It's pretty easy to envision here. What comes to a lady's mind when she hears the word leopard is probably a nice coat she might like to have made out of the skin of this leopard. Guys probably look at a leopard, and what do they think? Fast. Okay, a leopard's known for its speed. And it had on its back, though, this is not your ordinary leopard. It had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. That is a very strange leopard, I'll have to admit. So it had four wings of a bird. So not only was it fast as a leopard, but it's got wings to even make it faster. It is very fast. So why would we have this leopard with four wings, four heads, to be so fast? Because if this depicts Alexander the Great and the kingdom of Greece, as I believe it does, in parallel with chapter 2, it emphasizes the swiftness by which Alexander the Great conquered the world. In 336 BC, he took the throne of Macedon. He was only 20 years old. Wow, I wasn't even out of college at that time. Between the years 334 and 331, a little over 3 years, he conquered Egypt and then went on to conquer all of Persia. Can you imagine a person in their early 20s going out? You've just conquered the most important kingdom that's ruled over all the Middle East for a couple of centuries. So quickly he did it. Very fast, very fast. Okay, it had four heads. In 323 BC, Alexander died unexpectedly. He was at 33 years old at that time. So he's probably the greatest military strategist and conqueror, I think at a human level, the world's known. But he didn't live very long to enjoy it. He just only lived to age 33, and he died. We don't even know exactly how he died. Some people think he died of alcoholic poisoning, or he might have had a combination of malaria and alcohol poisoning. He wasn't a very moral person. He became very delusional the further along he went. He began to think of himself as a deity, that he was a god in the flesh. He wasn't. Didn't live long. Between the years 323 and 301, there was a power struggle for who was going to get control of Alexander's kingdom. Now this, at this time, was there had never been an empire greater than Alexander's empire, because not only did he get all of Persia, which in itself was the largest empire, and now he gets all the territories of Macedonia and Greece as well. And so this is an extensive territory. And so there's a huge power struggle to see who's going to get control of it. Well, this went on. There were a lot of battles for the next 20-something years. And the outcome it was, there was four of his generals that survived all this. Many generals got wiped out in the process, but these four guys kind of survived, and they divvied up the whole empire with Alexander the Great. They're all Macedonians, so they're all Greeks. So it continues to be a Grecian empire, we might say. A general by the name of Lysimachus was given Thrace and Bithynia. Think of Western Turkey, if you would. Cassander took Macedonia and Greece. Both of those were part of Greece today. Seleucus took North Syria, Babylonia, and all the lands to the east. Let's say east of Jordan or something like that. Ptolemy gained Egypt. He gained Judah and the southern part of Syria and Arabia Petraea. So that's how Alexander's kingdom ended up, divided up between these four generals. This is why this beast has four heads. It represents the division of the kingdom among these four people. So the leopard with four heads and four wings represents Greece and the Hellenic kingdoms that resulted from it. We go on to the fourth beast, verses 7 and 8. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, and had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. It's different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Okay, it doesn't tell us what kind of animal in this case. Before we had a lion, we had a bear, we had a leopard. Now it just says it's a great and terrifying beast. So that's about the best idea I could come up with. That's pretty terrifying. It also has 10 horns on its head. And then while Daniel is staring at these 10 horns, another horn comes up in front of them, I guess. And it snatches away or pulls up three of the other horns by the roots. And this horn that did that has possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boast. He may appear to be more than a man, but his eyes reveal that he's only a man. The Lord Jesus Christ has eyes like a flaming fire. This one has the eyes of a man. But he's very boastful in what he does, and what he thinks of himself. So the beast itself represents the Roman Empire. That's what followed. That overcame the Hellenic Empire of Alexander and his successors. And of course, we saw this last night as we looked at Daniel chapter 2. But this beast also has 10 horns. Now, this is similar to the kingdom in Daniel 2. You may remember that the image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about also had feet, and feet normally have 10 toes. So this one has 10 horns. Then there's another horn, a little one, in addition to the 10 horns. Okay. Now, we did not have this information given to us in chapter 2. So we might want to say that this is additional revelation that was not given in chapter 2. The beast, the fourth beast itself, yes, it corresponds to the legs of iron in chapter 2, Rome. But this part about the ten horns and the little horn is something new and additional we didn't have before. All right, the next part of the vision concerns the vision of the Ancient of Days. Very quickly read through verses 9 through 14. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white wool, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which that little horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. In verses 13 and 14, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days. He was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, I want you to notice the transitional markers in the text. He says in verse 9, I kept looking. Verse 11, then I kept looking. In verse 13, then I kept looking. So this is a way of, we might say, dividing the passage up into three parts. The first part concerns the Ancient of Days, verses 9 and 10. The second part, 11 and 12, the beast, particularly the little horn. And lastly, one called a son of man. So, all right, first of all, the judgment seat with the Ancient of Days. It says thrones were set up, and this alerts us that we are encountering a judgment scene, a judgment scene. Well, how do we know that? We get some confirmations here in the text. First of all, the idea of a river of fire, and fire is often used in Scripture to depict judgment, particularly eternal judgment for the lost. But it also says at the end of verse 10, the court sat and the books were opened. So that's judgment imagery there that we have. It's a strikingly similar to scenes that we have in the book of Revelation about the lake of fire and the books being opened and the lost being cast into it and a great white throne where judgment comes forth. The Ancient of Days is undoubtedly a look at God the Father. His vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. It doesn't mean that he's an old man up there and getting decrepit and isn't as youthful as he used to be, once was. It depicts his eternality, and possibly also his eternal wisdom. He never ages. It says in Isaiah 43, even from eternity I am he. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Boy, what a powerful statement about the sovereignty of God. And the judgment of the Ancient Days, we have it, the judgment is against the little horn of the fourth beast and the other beast. And then judgment is given in favor of the one like a son of man. So first the negative side against the little horn, then the positive side in favor of the Son of Man. I won't read the text again. We might notice in regard to the Son of Man, it says in verse 14 that all the people, nations, and men of every language might serve him. The Hebrew word there for serve, it's not like I'll get up and I'd like to serve you. Can I get you a glass of water? Can I serve you in that way? Or that sort of service. This has a different connotation. The Aramaic word pelach. In biblical Aramaic, this word is always used with the idea of service to in or worship of a deity. So really what this is saying is that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might worship him and serve him as their Lord and God. Oh, that's a hint, I think, at the deity of Christ, by the way. Certainly the Son of Man. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, and I think that whole concept of Jesus, you know, comes back out of this passage here in Daniel 7. He said to the religious leaders that were had him on trial that they would see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. All right, now this, we've looked at most of the first half of the chapter, the visions that Daniel had, first of the four beasts, and then the judgment scene before the Ancient of Days. Now we go on to the interpretations in verses 15 through 28. Are you still with me? I hope so. I know this is tedious, but I trust you'll find it helpful. Okay, we have Daniel's reaction to the visions, verses 15 and 16. Then we have a summary explanation of the visions in verses 17 and 18. We're given further elaboration of the fourth beast in response to Daniel's inquiry, verses 19 through 25. And lastly, the eventual victory and establishment of Messiah's kingdom, the remainder of the chapter. Okay, first of all, Daniel's reaction. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. Behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man, and I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and he said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. This is the angel Gabriel. He's only mentioned two times in the Old Testament. This is the first time. So Daniel's going to get a chance to be introduced to Gabriel. Then we have a summary explanation, verses 17 and 18. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face, and he said to me, Son of Man, now this is Daniel, the Son of Man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. I'm sorry, I probably confused you. My Bible was open to chapter 8, and I was reading the right verses, but from the wrong chapter. Forgive me. Okay, I'll try again. Verse 17 of chapter 7. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Okay, so we saw these four kingdoms, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the great fearful beast. So, as we've already pointed out, one represents Babylon, then Medo-Persia, Greece, and finally Rome. Okay. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. In chapter 2, we saw this, the stone which shattered the image became a great mountain that filled the earth, that looked at the how the kingdom of God would become depicted like a great mountain, you know, of mighty in strength, we might say, and beauty, and it would fill the whole earth. Verses 19 through 25, we have Daniel doesn't have so many questions about the first three beasts, but the fourth one he does. It's so different from the others. Now we have additional details that, you know, he did not learn in chapter 2. So there's going to be some comments about the fourth beast in verse 19, then about the ten horns in verse 20, then about the little horn, and about the little horn's defeat, and finally the rival of the kingdom. So all these things will be explained to him. Okay, first of all, the fourth beast. He says in verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. And we've already suggested that that's the ancient Roman Empire, which Rome ruled with a fist of iron. So iron was very characteristic of that, that empire. Then the ten horns in verse 24. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, that is, out of this Roman Empire kingdom, ten kingdoms will arise, and another will arise after them. Now, what are these ten kings, though? If we look back in ancient history, and we try to see, is there anywhere in ancient history where something like this could possibly depict what is would be obviously known from a study of history. People have tried to do that. I don't think they've come up with any plausible suggestions. But the book of Revelation gives us a clue. That's because they really haven't come yet. If we go to Revelation chapter 17, verses 12 and 13, we also have these 10 horns. The 10 horns, which you saw, are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. Well, the context for this is the time of the Great Tribulation, and it's shortly before the second coming of Jesus Christ. All this to say that the 10 kings are some sort of a combined, let's say a confederacy of kings that pool their resources and their power to create another empire that nobody will be able to withstand. And that this is going to take place in the future. It hasn't come yet. It'll be shortly before the time of the return of our Lord. A future confederacy, a 10. By the way, they're contemporaneous kings, not one after the other, but all in power at the same time. Once again, pooling their resources and power. Okay, but then we have the little horn. Verse 24. Another will rise after them, this little horn, and he will be different from the previous ones, and he'll subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High. He'll wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Okay? I better back up for just a moment. This little horn is going to represent what we know from the Bible as the Antichrist. It says here in verse 24 that he'll subdue 3 of those kings. So out of those 10 kings that come together to form a confederacy, this next ruler, the little horn, he's going to subdue 3 of them. I think what that means is he's going to militarily, be able to subdue 3 of them so that all the rest of them are kind of they feel intimidated, perhaps. They're made to submit to him, and so he gains rule over all of them. He'll speak out against the Most High, so he's going to be very anti-God, we might say, in what he says and what he does. But he'll also wear down the saints of the Highest One. Well, that's the believers in the Lord. So it means he's going to be a persecutor of the true believers in the time that he rules. And he'll intend to make alterations in times and in law. He'll change the customs, the way society is arranged. He'll change the laws that we know. We're getting, I think, a foretaste of that in our days. People are coming in and drastically changing the customs and laws that we've been used to. And then it goes on to say, they'll be given to his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now, this word time essentially means a period of a year. Okay, so time is 1 year. Times, it's a technical expression that means 2 times. So it's really it's saying time, 2 times and half a time. 1 year, 2 years, half a year. So a total of 3.5 years. So all this is to say is that he's going to have this, his rule, his power, in which he's going to persecute believers. He's going to seize this kingdom of the 10 kings, it'll all be his for 3.5 years. That's what the Lord is going to allow him to have. Well, if you've studied ahead and you've read Revelation, you know that 3.5 years is the time that Antichrist has in the book of Revelation. So, verses 26 through 28, we have the eventual victory and establishment of Messiah's kingdom. First of all, the judgment upon the little horn, verse 26. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away. That is, this little horn, this king over this final kingdom, it will be annihilated and destroyed forever. Then we have Messiah's everlasting kingdom. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. And finally, the end of the vision, verse 28. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me. My face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. That is, until God had him write the book of Daniel. Okay, let's try to make a comparison now between Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a statue. Chapter 7, Daniel has a dream seeing these four great beasts. So Babylon in 1 is depicted as the head of gold, in chapter 7 as the lion with wings. Medo-Persia is depicted in chapter 2 of the upper part of the body of silver as a bear in chapter 7. Greece and the Hellenistic empires by the bronze of the midsection and a leopard in chapter 7. Rome as the legs of iron. And then a beast with large iron teeth, by the way. We still have that iron element. And finally, there's some sort of a future Rome that's to come about. That's the 10 toes in chapter 2, the 10 horns in chapter 7. So what I'm going to do now is try to put the chart together to show how all this plays out in history. Israel was established as a theocracy by God in 1446 B.C. That's when God took them out of slavery in Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai. He said, this is my covenant, my law, and if you'll enter into my covenant with me, you'll be my people, I'll be your God. They said, yes, we will, and thus began the theocracy. Later on, they began to have kings, so they shifted to a monarchy. But nevertheless, Israel was something of a sovereign, independent nation from 1446 to basically to 605 BC. That all ended. Israel's sovereignty was removed by Babylon in 605 BC. Then we had a series of kingdoms under which Israel was always made to be submissive. First, the lion, Babylon, and secondly, the bear, Medo-Persia, until 331. Thirdly, the leopard, Alexander in the Hellenistic empires, 331 to 63 BC. And finally, the fourth phase, the dreadful beast, the Roman Empire, until 63 BC to about 476 AD. During the time of that fourth beast, we had our Lord Jesus Christ to come, born as a babe in Bethlehem, died on a cross, AD 33, and thus began the church age. But it's somewhere at the future, there's going to be a tribulation to take place. And this will be the fourth beast, we might say the phase two of the fourth beast. There'll be 10 horns that arise, 10 kings, and they're going to come together to pull their resources and their power and basically take over the world as a result of that. So once again, we're going to have a worldwide empire. We don't have that now. We haven't had it really since ancient Rome. But then in contrast to these 10 horns, there's going to arise the little horn. That's the Antichrist, the one that will seek to get all the world to worship him. He's empowered by Satan. But all that's going to come to an end with the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will establish his kingdom upon the earth. All the other kingdoms will be done away with, and his kingdom will last forever. And believing Israel will be regathered and restored to be in Messiah's kingdom. We would call this the times of the Gentiles. You may have seen that expression in the Gospel of Luke. Israel is under Gentile domination during this time by all these different kingdoms. But eventually, the Lord's going to bring it to an end. And God will, before he does, God is going to use the church as, quote, his people prior to the kingdom age. Well, that's Daniel chapter 7. The best I can do in trying to compact it all for you in a reasonable amount of time. I appreciate your patience. Before we conclude, though, I'd just like to zero in on a little bit of a lesson for our life. And let's look again, please, at Daniel chapter 7, verse 21 and 22. It says, I kept looking in that horn, that is the little horn, the Antichrist. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. I think a principle that I would draw out of those verses is that the closer we get to the time the kingdom arrives, the more we should expect Satan's opposition to God's people to intensify, and the more we need to encourage one another to stand strong in the battle. I don't believe that we're in the tribulation yet. I know sometimes it looks pretty bad the way the world's going, but I don't think we quite got to that period just yet. But nevertheless, I still think that even before we get to the tribulation, there's going to be an intensifying degree of animosity against true believers, against Christians, even persecution of them. And we should expect that this is coming, and we should probably expect that it's going to get worse. So, hey, great news, right? If you're a Christian, wow, the worst is still in front of us. The good part, though, of course, is that our Lord is going to win, and his kingdom is going to, the Antichrist is not going to succeed in that. And we're eventually, even if we die in the process, we're going to be resurrected. We're going to be part of this kingdom. We're not going to lose. But we've got to stand strong in the battle. We've got to help one another. It's a hard battle. It's a hard battle. If you're a parent and you're trying to raise a child right now, it's a hard battle because the world is coming at you and your family with so many lies and in every way trying to destroy your family. It's trying to destroy what a family even means. We used to think it was one man and one woman coming together in marriage before the Lord. The world's trying to get us to think that it's something very different from that. In so many ways, this world is really, every traditional value and Christian value that we know is going to be attacked and undermined. And our churches are going to be attacked and the rights taken away, I believe. I think that seems to be the direction we're heading. So we've got to stand strong with one. We need each other. We can't stand in this battle just all on our own. We need to be worshiping the Lord together. We need to be fellowshipping the Lord together. And we need to help each other and encourage one another. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you this evening as we come before your presence in prayer. We thank you, Lord, that we know we're on the winning side. That's the most important thing. And even though evil may come and the Lord may allow it, Lord, we know that you have your purposes in all of that. You are not defeated in any way. You are absolutely sovereign. You do your will and no one can resist it. Lord, we just want to give you the thanks, Lord Jesus, that you are the Son of Man that's spoken about, that you're going to be given glory and dominion and power, and the peoples of all the nations of the world are going to serve you. They're going to worship you because you are the rightful king. You're the one who came as a lamb, who died for us, who showed us what the heart of God was like. And we love you. We know you're a king that we can love and adore and worship. And we do. We give you our praise, Lord Jesus, in your name.